our reading is from Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. This is God's word. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful prophecy. Thank you for Advent. We thank you for this season that you promised to send your son. We pray, open up our eyes, Lord, to see wonderful things in your word. Give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us through your servant tonight. Here we are, Lord. We say, listen, we're listening. Speak to us, and then may we be able to say, here we are. Send us where you will. We ask it in your son's name. And everybody said,
good evening. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for bringing us all together as we gather on this Christmas Eve, Lord. We want to hear your voice in the noise of this world. We ask you to quiet our hearts by your word, the life-giving word. Open your word to our hearts, Lord. Let us hear again the promise you have kept for us. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight, as we gather on this Christmas Eve, as I prayed, we are longing to hear the voice of God. But most of us expect God to speak loudly. We expect noise. We expect force. We expect something remarkable. But think of Elijah. The wind tore through the mountains. The earth shook. Fire passed by. The Lord was not in there. After all the noise had passed, Elijah heard a gentle whisper, a still small voice. God often does not work in spectacular ways. Sometimes God's people hear the voice of God through a single sentence, single line. One word, one moment. Augustine's life was changed by one verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. By this line. And Martin Luther was set free by one line. The righteous shall live by faith. Yes, scripture often works this way. Through simple, almost hidden lines. And that's exactly how God speaks through Genesis 49, our text today. Not loudly, but in a quiet word that carries the weight of history. Genesis 49 is not a popular Christmas text. I don't think many of you have ever heard a Christmas sermon from this. Neither have I. But I'm pretty sure that God's voice still resounds through this small text. Today's text, actually about Jacob's final blessing to his children before he dies. Now imagine Jacob at the end of his life, frail, and leaning on his bed. And his 12 children, sons, gathered around him. And they expect their father's last warm words. But what happens is far bigger than their expectations, far bigger than just a normal blessing. The blessing actually becomes a hinge for the entire biblical story. It's not just an old man just reflecting and sentimental reflections of an old man looking back, but a divine message. The living words of the God who already holds the future. You know, this blessing is different. Usually, blessing normally, passed down to the first son, right? First one. But interestingly, Jacob's blessing does not fall on the oldest, nor on a human achievement. This is weird. Like Reuben, think about Reuben, the first son, right? He lost his place. Maybe he slept his father's concubine, Bilhah. Or Simeon and Levi, they lost theirs too. Maybe because they are violent. But what about Joseph? He had great dreams. We know the story. He came through great sufferings. And he even rose to the throne of Egypt. Wouldn't someone like Joseph be the obvious choice for the blessing, the messianic line? But scripture shatters our expectations. Instead, Jacob speaks the blessing over Judah. And that's surprising and shocking. Who is Judah? Who is Judah? Of course, scripture never presents him as a moral hero. He was just as broken as Reuben or Simeon. He took the lead in selling Joseph, his brother, into slavery. Of course, if you know the scripture, you might say, oh, wait a minute, he saved Joseph from stop his brothers from killing him. But being sold into slavery in foreign land in ancient context was a little different from death. In addition, Judah walked away from his family for a season, and he fell into sin with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. I mean, simply put, his story doesn't look pretty. Nothing in Judah's life qualifies him for this blessing at all. And that is precisely the point. God stepped straight into that kind of brokenness. Right there, in that massive, failing and collapsing world. From the very start, from the very beginning, God's redemption was already undertaken. And Jacob's blessing shows us this, how God works. He moves forward through weakness and brokenness. Actually, this blessing is a prophetic word and a promised word. So please notice there are two concepts: prophecy and promise. What is prophecy? Prophecy sounds like prediction. You know predictions. We make predictions all the time. Like when people make predictions, Oregon weather, they predict Oregon confidently, and it changes 5 minutes later. Yeah. Prophecy, in the basic sense, sounds like predictions. But in the Bible, God's prophecy is entirely different from predictions. Prophecy is not God asking for permission. It is God declaring what he will do apart from human agreement. It doesn't depend on human willingness, but on God's own determination. But there is another side of Jacob's blessing, which is a promise. What is a promise? Of course, promise is relational-based. It is relational by nature. It always has a recipient. It needs someone. It is spoken to someone, right? For example, if Sean asks me a bottle of book, and he asks a bottle of book, and he says, I will return it in a week, and I'm willing to give it to him because I trust him. So, it is about relational-based. So the promise goes beyond the object, but more on a person. Can I trust this person? Does he remember and honor his promise, or does he easily forget? The question is about trust. It's about the character of the one who makes it. So unlike a prophecy, God's promise is that God binding himself to his people. It is God saying, I am committing myself to you. I will be your God, and I won't leave you. So while prophecy tells us what God will do, promise tells us who God is in relational based. So while prophecy moves history forward with his unstoppable will, but promise invites God's people to live within that history in trust-based on faithful relationship. Now, what happens if prophecy and promise come together as one? When they come together, it becomes a covenant. That's God's covenant. If prophecy is the destination and promise is God's word to walk with us, to be with us, then covenant, it's God locking himself into the journey. It is not a plan written in pencil, but it is a bond written in blood. Once God enters covenant, he does not step back. He does not walk away. History may shake. God's people may fail. But the covenant holds because God has tied his name to it. This is so strong concept. This is an extraordinary strong claim. So as I thought about this concept, unbreakable, unstoppable, very strong concept, I came up with the atomic nucleus. Good, she's singing, Alex. It may sound like a simple example, but think about this concept. You know, this is extremely small, so you cannot see it. But without it, you cannot see it, but it holds everything together. You may not notice it, but without it, everything falls apart. When someone tries to break it down or tear it apart, you know what happens? Immense power is released. That's what we call the nuclear power. So to speak, in that kind of a sense, that is the nature of covenant. It is unbreakable. It is the strongest one. That's why the Bible says, nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, neither angels nor powers, neither the present nor the future, nothing can break this covenant. Nothing can pull us out of his hand. That's covenant. That's God's promise. So covenant is the place where God's prophecy and God's promise fully overlap. We already learned. We saw, and you can see Genesis 12, that how God made this covenant. You know, where in Genesis 12, Abraham was overwhelmed. He was unable to take even a step, even a single step. But God passed through the blood path alone. We learned that the covenant did not rest on Abraham's qualification or his strength or his power, but on God's faithfulness. Through his action, God was saying, I will carry this. I will bring my purpose to completion. So when Jacob speaks this prophetic promise over his sons, we are not just hearing predictions to the future, but we are hearing the voice of God, who has bound himself by this promise. And we know God carried that promise so faithfully, even in Egypt, where Abraham's family became a nation. Yet Egypt was not the promised land. God remembered his word. He called Moses and parted the Red Sea, and he brought his people out there. Even when God's people broke their promise at Sinai and forgot him again after Joshua, God faithfully continued to preserve his promise. And finally, God chose David, the shepherd boy, and promised him a kingdom. But as that kingdom grew in power and wealth, a misunderstanding emerged, seriously, that God's covenant was about number, success, strength, and prosperity. And that misunderstanding shaped Israelites. Their expectation, it blinded them to see the true Messiah. And they rejected and crucified him. And this misunderstanding is still alive, even today, in modern church. People often look for God in power instead of weakness, in success instead of faithfulness, in pride instead of the way of the cross. How then can we be freed from this blindness? The Bible points us back to Abraham because Jacob's blessing began from there. What is the point? What is the covenant? What is the promise? God promised to Abraham, your seed, your offspring, will be like the stars in the sky and the sand like a seashore. Oh, sounds like a number. Sounds like a prosperity. Sounds like a strength, right? But wait a minute. Is that so? If you look at Genesis 12 carefully, you can find a very strange and very important word, which is zera, meaning seed, offspring. This is a very important one. Why? Because it can be singular or plural at the same time. Like in English, right? You have a fish or sheep. You know, depending on the context, it can be a singular or plural, right? That's when I first learned English, I was struggling, right? And I was kept thinking, I understand one pencil, five pencils. But why is one fishy, but five fishes still fish? No fishes, why? Oh, my teacher told me, that's collective noun. Oh, what is that? Oh, it can be singular, it can be plural. I get that. I hate English. Right? So, when we read this Genesis 12, at first, it sounds like God is just talking about many descendants, right? Because your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, good. But later, Bible narrowed the meaning down. In Genesis 22, we did last week, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. Here, seed is singular, zera. Now the question is, how can we understand? How can this and this is a singular? Do we have to learn Hebrew? No, that's not the point. Let me give you an example. Have you ever watched a foreign movie? Oh, of course. And I know some congregation in our church enjoy Korean TV show, right? And I asked them, how do you understand? And they said, because of subtitles. We have good subtitles. Of course, you need that. Without subtitles, you might catch a little bit of, you know, music and emotions, right? Mood. But you wouldn't fully understand what's going on. The Old Testament is much like a foreign film. The story, powerful, magnificent, spectacular. But if you're talking about meaning, oh, unsure. What's going on? It's unclear. So how do we deal with that? We need a subtitle. What is the subtitle? The New Testament. That's why we need the New Testament for this Genesis. Paul brings this good subtitle here. Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So, Paul tells about the promise. The promise is not about seeds, not plural, but one seed, singular. And this seed points to Christ. So the blessing that God promised, it's never about a number or a national success. But he was always pointing to one seed, one Savior, one Messiah. Our blessing is found only in Christ alone. Jesus is the one who brings the true blessing to the whole nation. That means God's blessing is blinded, it's locked until we discover who Jesus is. Which means, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know what blessing is. And if you claim the wrong direction, and this is blessing, you don't know Christ. We can be blinded. Even if we are Christians, oh, I have been following the Lord 40, 65, many, many years. But here we are. There's still danger, blinded. So, we need Jesus. And today's text shows who Jesus is. He is the king. He is the scepter holder. He is the lion's cup. And verse 8 says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Jacob uses praise here. You know, he's not just talking about, you know, compliment to his son. This praise, actually, yada, it's very religious terminology. It's a kind of worshiping the Lord, you know, praising Lord. Jacob says to his son, Judah, you will be worshipped, you will be praised. This is weird, right? And he continues, your father's sons shall bow down before you. But wait a minute. Who bowed down to whom? You know the story? All brothers bowed down to Joseph, right? And he took the, you know, second power in Egypt, right? And the very brothers who sold him into the slavery bowed down to Joseph. But now, Jacob says, reversed. Joseph, you will bow down to Judah. What's going on? We need the subtitle. Yes, we have. And Philippians says, so that on name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Yes, he is the one. Paul tells us that Jesus will be exalted. God is exalted with Jesus, the descendant of Judah. The day comes when all honor, all praise, all worship will belong to the true king from Judah. Every knee will bow down before him as the Lord. And he continues, Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between its feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So, what are the scepters and rulers' step? Of course, they are obviously clear image of authority and kingship. So that's why Numbers said, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, pointing toward a coming king. It's about king. And Psalm says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So these are clear image of authority and kingship. But the problem is, Israel's kingship collapsed. Jerusalem fell. They failed. The last king, Zedekiah, his eyes were gouged out. The scepter seemed gone for good. But God's word is still moving forward until the true king of Judah came. And Judah, this is the king of Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. He crouches, he lies down like a lion. Who dares rouse him? Jacob says, Judah's cub, the baby. Genesis calls Judah a lion's cub, not a roaring lion on a mountain, but a cub. Quiet, small, easy to overlook. It's no different from an ordinary house cat. Yeah, you're smiling. She's scared, right? This is just no different from cat. I mean, a cat does not look impressive. It does not look much different from cat. But please don't forget, it's a lion by nature. A cat runs, a lion advances. A cat hides, a lion waits. A cat panics, but a lion finishes the fight. And this lion of Judah comes forward with a clear purpose toward the evil to finish the fight. That's why Jacob says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemy. It is echoing the ancient promise of Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head. The lion of Judah will crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the one who crushes the enemy. He is the one who sets right what was broken. Yes, he comes quietly. Yes, he comes as a baby in Bethlehem. But Jesus does not come to live tamely, just to stay out of trouble and wash a few feet and then be helplessly swept away by history. No! He comes like a lion, stepping into the broken world like a C.S. Lewis described, Aslan. He does not stay on the edges. He steps into this wild and broken world by sins. He moves straight into the heart of sin and death. He confronts what has ruled over humanity and breaks it down. Jesus Christ comes to conquer death. Christ comes not to negotiate with the evil, but to confront it, to finish it, to put it under his feet. That's why Revelation 5 declares, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. But when we turn and look, there is no longer lion, but a lamb standing as the slain. Everything is redefined. And in that moment, we hear the cry of the John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Indeed, the lion takes the serpent by the neck and crushes it. But through the cross, the lion does not seize power, but gives himself away. Why? Why helplessly? Because we failed. We all fall short of the glory of God. So at the cross, he fulfills the covenant with his own blood. So on this Christmas Eve night, what is God saying to us through this Genesis 49? God's promise was never about producing a strong family, a successful nation, or an impressive kingdom. It was always about bringing one faithful son. So this is how Genesis 49 calls us to respond. We are not invited to remember the coming of Jesus. It's a story of success, achievement, pride, or religious triumph. But we remember his coming precisely because we could not save ourselves. But here is the gospel. God's promise moved forward through brokenness, failure, weakness, exile, and loss. The Lion of Judah walked through the blood path alone. And God kept his promise by raising him from the dead. If humanity had not failed, if sin had not broken God's word, of course, there would have been no need for Jesus to become as a human being and died on the cross. Christmas tells us this simple and humbling truth, that the word could not save itself. We cannot save ourselves. So it's okay to be weak. It's okay to be stumble. When we deny our weakness, we forget why Jesus came. But when we remember his coming honestly, we are free to bring our tired hearts, our tears, our pain, and even our unanswered questions to his mercy. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the quiet message of Christmas. Not that we must become strong, but that we may come just as we are. Not to prove ourselves, but to trust Jesus Christ, who has already given himself for us, receiving our unfinished prayers, our repeated failures, and our tired faith that barely made it here tonight. The lion has won by becoming the lamb. The true king has come, and Maranatha, he will come again. Let's pray. Faithful God, we thank you for what you have done. You kept your promise. You sent your son into a broken world. Through the self-giving love of the Lamb, you conquered sin and death. Thank you, Lord. You raised him from the dead to secure our salvation. So as we celebrate your salvation in the Holy Communion now, Lord, help us trust the one who has already given himself for us. May the peace of Christ go with us, and may the joy of his coming dwell among us. In the name of Jesus, our true King, and humble Savior, we pray. Amen.